the one who betrayed him.
Cool, thank you. So in context, look at chapter 9, verse 38, right before chapter 10. These guys are an answer to prayer, and these 12 were specifically called, gathered together, and sent forth. And he uses here the word apostles, which mean sent forth to represent an official. So they're being sent to represent Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is sending them with his authority to cast out demons, to heal every kind of disease and sickness. And so if you notice in the other gospels, these 12 apostles are named in pairs. And you see in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, he actually says he sent them out two by two. And so every time you see these apostles listed, you'll notice that Peter is always the first guy. And so he's the kind of the leader and the one closest to Jesus. And then you have Judas, who's always named last. And we obviously know why that is. And so just some information of the 12 guys. Peter used to be known as Simon. So his real name is Simon, but Jesus renamed him Peter. Andrew, they were brothers with Peter. James and John were always together. You see them in Matthew. Philip is from the same area as Andrew and Peter by the Sea of Galilee. Bartholomew, he's also known in the Gospel of John as Nathanael. So it's not like they had extra apostles. They just had different names. Thomas was the guy who questioned Jesus, resurrection. Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, he referred to himself as the tax collector, whereas in Mark and Luke, they just name him Matthew, and so that's a cool little thing there. James, the son of Alphaeus, is mentioned in this list. Thaddeus is the son of James, and we see that in Luke and in Acts chapter 1. Simon the Zealot, he was a member of a revolutionary Jewish zealots at the time. It was a political party. And then Judas, who, of course, is the last guy who betrayed Jesus. And so can we have the next verses read, 5 through 8?
These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons."
So Jesus tells them to go, but you notice he said, don't go to the Gentiles or the city of Samaritans. He said, go only to the lost sheep. Keep in mind, we're at chapter 10. We're not yet at chapter 28 for the Great Commission. So right now, the gospel commission is only for the Jews only. And so Jesus is saying, hey, go to the lost sheep, the people who have abandoned the traditions, the people who have abandoned the faith, who have wandered away. And so we see the same message that Jesus has taught, that, hey, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see John and Jesus preach the same thing in earlier Matthew chapter 3 and chapter 4. So can you read chapter 9, verse 9 through 15?
"Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on that day of judgment. It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town."
Yeah. So Jesus is telling them, hey, when you're performing these healings and stuff, don't charge. He said, don't charge. And as you're going into these towns, find godly people. People to stay with, people that would receive you. And so that meant stay away from the people that would reject you and reject the message. And we see in verse 13, I love how it says, you know, find be a, he's that peace as you enter the house. That idea is to be a blessing to the people that you're entering in. Right now, as we rent Southeast Campus, we're renting it from the Sunnyside Baptist Church. And one of the things we're always talking about as leaders, how can we be a blessing to this church that we're renting? Like, to leave there. And so we're always there a little bit later after the service because we want to make sure we want to be a blessing to them, that we're not just coming in and we're doing whatever we want because we're the well and things like that. No, we want to be a blessing because we're the well. And we want to, like, leave it better than how we find it. And so in verse 15, you know, the Sodom and Gomorrah, they were ignorant, and the Jews have had the revelation of God, the prophets, and Jesus. But before we move on, question, where have you been called to proclaim the gospel? We've been talking about it as a church, you know, the paradigm shift, as, you know, and the transformation, the Holy Spirit, and yesterday about prayer. Where has God called you to proclaim the gospel?
Everywhere.
Everywhere? How about personally? I know we're supposed to, you know, we're supposed to go everywhere, but how about right now? Like, is it your family?
How about your friends?
Friends, yeah?
Neighbors.
Yeah?
Homeless people.
How about kids, yeah? Being a father of two, I have a 5 and 3-year-old, and you guys hear Jared, and I'm sure the other teachers talk about their kids as well, but that's where I feel like God's calling me right now. It's like, how do I teach them the gospel, and really, and especially a 5-year-old. So I took my son yesterday to help set up the church, and so we were there at 7 o'clock in the morning until about 12:30 in the afternoon, and he stayed with me the whole time, and just asked them afterwards, hey, so how was it? You know, he was like, how was what? I was like, how was it setting up, like, getting stuff ready for a service for people to come in? He was like, it was fun. You know, it was fun. And so, but he's a 5-year-old. And so I'm just trying to slowly have those conversations to let him know that what we do, we've been called to do something. And I'm trying to slowly share with him things that will eventually point to the gospel. And that's where I feel like right now God's calling me to be able to unpack what the gospel means to him. And so when he gets that point in life where he's ready to place his faith in Christ, I hope that he sees that mom and dad has been doing it this whole time. And so, yeah, it's a cool thing. So verse 16 through 18, which, yeah. Yeah, the house to be worthy. That's earlier I said it's like finding a place that will receive you. You know, go to a place or home of people that's gonna receive you and receive the message. And so that means and that's why he also says be a blessing to them, so that it's a mutual thing, and to also stay away from the places that will reject the message. And yeah, good question. Thank you. Verse 16 through 18.
Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles.
Yeah, that's as simple as it gets. There's no hidden theology right there. He's saying, you're going to be among false teachers, and they're the wolves. And Jesus tells them to be wise. He says, be wise around them. And he's saying, in a sense, if you look at Jesus' life, he was very wise in how he carried himself and how he taught about the kingdom, especially when he said the kingdom is at hand. And so, verse 19 through 20.
But when they hand you over worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you.
Yeah. Essentially, when this happens, just chill. Just chill. The Holy Spirit's going to be with you. And obviously, if you guys didn't hear the Holy Spirit sermon, I want to push you guys to that. That's a great sermon that Brad gave about the Holy Spirit. Verse 21 through 25.
The one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?
Thank you. So Jesus is looking forward here and to the book of Acts with this statement. And he's talking about hatred that's going to be deep and even between family members. And he's saying no matter what, the word must continue to be preached to in Israel to the day Jesus returns. And so when it comes to family, has anybody experienced persecution in their family before? And if so, like how was that? How did that feel?
Oh, it's terrible.
Yeah?
It's horrible because you can't go home and like it's harder to go home and like love Jesus and talk about him and enjoy him with your family because they don't want to hear it.
Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah.
Ask you questions that in faith you may not be able to give every answer that they want.
Yeah.
It's difficult.
Yeah. Anybody else?
Just found it to be like my family and friends, when I became Christian, they were all over it, questioning me, and it felt horrible. But one thing I realized now is that they were curated by change.
Thank you, Oscar. Yeah, Susan.
And I think in my case, there was also fear by that person.
Yeah.
When you're changing, when you become a Christian, what are you going to expect of someone else? So I think that the fear of what's happening put on them causes a lot of discomfort and strife.
Yeah. In the Tongan culture, there's two main churches in the Tongan culture. There's Methodist. Methodist is a very very liberal theology, and there's Mormon, and we all know Mormon. And so my family comes from the Methodist church, and 3 years ago, I was an assistant pastor at a Methodist church. And while I was there, my wife and I, we just knew that eventually we would leave the Methodist church because just theology, we didn't see eye to eye with what they're doing. And I remember when we got the phone call, like, hey, we want to open up Southeast. Could you come and help us? And so we prayed about it, and to leave that church and move back here was easy. The hardest thing was to tell my family, who in the Tongan culture, the Methodist, you do not leave the Methodist church. To call my dad, who's a Methodist pastor, and my mom, like, Dad, we're leaving the church. It was the hardest thing to do. They felt betrayed. My grandma still doesn't think I'm a pastor because I'm not a pastor in the Methodist church. And so when I went to a family reunion, it was like just little comments here and there, like, it's just like, okay, all right, you know, but it's hard because it was family. But the cool thing is that because I went through that, there's this understanding now that I'm trying to teach my kids. this idea that Christianity and following Christ is above everything. And that even means my own culture. And not that I don't like my culture, but I see that it can, in a subtle way, it could become an idol in our lives if we're not careful. And I think in my personal experiences and just how things are going, my family and stuff like that, we can get so caught up in stuff like that where it becomes an idol. And so persecution, that's what that's what I went through, and I'm sure we've all gone through that. And we see all over in the New Testament that we ought to consider it worthy for the kingdom of God. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." It's a normative thing to be persecuted. And so we ought to be in places where we feel uncomfortable. Brad said 2 weeks ago at the sermon, why do we need a comforter if we're never uncomfortable? And so in those moments of persecution, that's where I want to encourage you guys to call on the helper, to ask the helper, be in prayer to help you through those moments. As Susan earlier asked, I play rugby. So I'm around guys who don't follow Christ. And there's moments, especially after the rugby game, where it's like, let's go and have a party and celebrate, win or lose. And it's awkward sometimes, but it's you know, asking the Holy Spirit to be with me while I'm in those moments, to just be there. And so, yeah, it's fun, but it's also one of those things where you gotta discern. So, question. Yeah.
Not taste death before the Son of Man's coming. Can you explain what that part means?
It says, "For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." I think what he's saying here is, let me see my notes. Yeah, what he's saying here is like, you're not going to finish going through all the cities until the Son of Man comes. Essentially, he's pointing to them that the Son of Man is going to come, and that he's that. Oh, I lost my train of thought right here. I thought I had something, but I don't think it fits right there. So, Jared, do you think you have a thought on verse 23?
Yeah, Son of Man and Son of God and Son of David, you're going to see all those things. They're very Jewish in its origin and how they're talking backwards to what they were hoping for. The Son of Man's term is really closely associated to the Hebrew term for Messiah. And so he's going to do a work. There's a part of this kingdom release that's a breaking forth. He says, you're going to do work in these towns of Israel, because that's a pretty limited time here, in a limited space in chapter 10. You know the church is going to go out and go well beyond everything in Acts. So what you see is this breaking forth, and you're going to go out and be witnesses in these areas with the time of me doing what I'm going to do. It's not a completion of all your discipleship efforts are done before I return. So it's that already not yet mentality, kind of a false summit. Just when you get to the top of one mountain and you see the rest, there's more to come. That's what we see here, beginning and breaking forth.
Yep. Thank you, Jared. All right. Verse 26 through 33.
Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven.
Yeah. So disciples are asked to go preach, live it out publicly, bring people to the confession in Christ. And then he says here, do not fear. Says, don't fear. Don't fear the religious leaders, but fear God. Failure to confess in him would result in his denial in them. And so of the original apostles, the disciples, only one, Judas, is the guy that doesn't live up to that. And so verse 34 through 39. Following Christ is hard. And just in these verses, we see what he's saying. He was like, man, there's almost, it's violent in a way in the words he uses. And he was like, I want you to know that I'm the Messiah, and it's going to cause conflict. But ultimately what Jesus is saying here is like, I got to be above everything. Like, I have to be above everything in your life, even your own family. Christ is number one. Priority. And in verse 38 is the first mention of cross. The gospel, remember, the gospel is for the Jews, and so the Romans would never die on the cross. Only non-Roman citizens were put on the cross, and so it was an emblem of death. And so what Jesus is saying here is, like, you gotta, like, die to yourselves daily. You gotta carry your cross daily. And so verse 39, and it's a promise of life if you surrender your human life. And so it's one of those famous verses we hear all the time. Verse 40 through 42, please. We'll start right there.
Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet reward. And the one who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you,
yeah, there are rewards in your faithfulness. And he uses the examples of a prophet, a righteous man, and disciples giving to the little one. And so just to recap chapter 12. So he tells them, hey, go preach. He gathers the 12, go preach. The kingdom of heaven is here. But he also tells them, expect persecution. And while he's like, while you're being persecuted, do not fear. He's like, I'm in control. So continue to preach my name. But remember, I got to be number one. I got to be priority in your life. And then he finishes here. There is a reward for those that are faithful. That's chapter 10 in a nutshell right there. And before we move on to chapter 11, be encouraged. Be encouraged as you have been called to proclaim the name and proclaim the gospel. Expect persecution. And we talked about that a little bit. Expect that. Expect that from maybe your coworkers, your friends, families. But remember, he says here, do not fear. He's telling the disciples, don't fear. I'm in control. Continue to preach my name. And as you're doing that, the way you're going to be able to do that is that only if I'm number one priority in your life. And when you do that, there's a reward for those that are faithful. Okay? Chapter 11. I'm sorry, we're flying over these chapters, but we got three more chapters to go. So chapter 11 is the persecution of the king, the rejection of the king. So verses 1 through 3.
Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look
John's a prophet, and we see in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, that this guy is the messenger that prepares the way. And so, in context, John's in prison. He has questions. He's inquiring about Jesus. He's asking if Jesus is whom he says he is, because John is essentially wondering, if Jesus is saying who he says he is, why am I in prison? Why am I locked up? And so let's go in verses 4 through 6, please. I love how Jesus just never answers any questions directly, huh? Like, just throughout all the Gospels. And Jesus here does the same thing. He says, hey, disciples, John's disciples, go and tell them, report to him what's happening. And so they do. So they saw the blind being given sight, lame people walking, the lepers being cured, the deaf hearing, the dead being given life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 35 and in chapter 61. And he's telling his disciples, go tell John what you're seeing. And so as they're telling them, he's telling them things that we saw earlier and that we see in the Old Testament. And so Jesus goes on. Yes. Timeline question, Jared. Do you know the timeline? Would this be, this is before that in Mark?
Before what?
Oh, no, is this later on in John's?
This is, I'd say before.
Okay.
Earlier.
Yeah. Does it help you?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's also a question about, like, the type of Messiah he's going to be.
Yeah. And so Jesus goes on to, in a way, in the next few verses, verses 7 through, let's just, 7 through 9, to almost pay tribute to John. It goes on further, but let's read the verses 7, starting right there. And we'll go.
7 through 9.
Yes.
As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go into the desert to see? Reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet.
Can you keep on going, please?
This is the one about whom it is written. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.
So Jesus goes on and he's talking about John's role and he recites Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Go on, verse 11. Next person, please.
I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.
Yeah.
From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesies until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what I can compare this generation, they are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions.
Thank you. So for a long time now, people have tried to force themselves into God's kingdom. And he's saying, man, if you understand the prophets and the law, you'll see them all culminate in John. And so John is preparing the way for the Messiah, for the kingdom. And he was like, look at it this way. He's saying, hey, John is like Elijah. You've been expecting, to this guy to arrive and to introduce the Messiah. And that who is who John is. Verse 20 through 24, please.
Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will be lifted up to the skies. Will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day.
Yeah, so Jesus goes off on the cities that didn't repent. He's been preaching the word, the gospel, and people are rejecting the message. And so here he's going off, and I was like, you know what? Forget it, forget you guys. I'm moving on. And chapter 12 is a key chapter, because this is when you'll see he's no longer going to perform miracles for the Jews. He's going to start performing miracles later on for everyone. And so it's a key chapter in the ministry of Jesus. And so verse 25 through 30, please. He's explaining the unbelief and how it's a childlike faith is whom he reveals things to. And Jesus explains his authority and his unique father-son relationship here. And Matthew finishes the chapter with Jesus' invitation to believe in verses 28 through 30. Again, he's helping people see it's about him and that they ought to humble themselves and come under his authority and learning from him. The idea of the yoke, by yoking, they become true disciples of Jesus and join him in his proclamation of the divine. Remember, the apostles are the sent forth to represent the official. The yoking, that means they're coming to learn and from him as to be a disciple. And so chapter 12, it's a key turning point in the Gospel of Matthew and in the ministry of Jesus, because there's heavy rejection there. And so, hold on. Verse 1, chapter 12. Keep on going, please.
And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.
Thank you. I apologize. For some reason, I thought we're in chapter 12 earlier. Now we're in chapter 12. And so I was talking about chapter 12 when I should have been talking about chapter 11. And so so here is a great example of religious leaders jumping on Jesus and the disciples for violating the laws, the Sabbath. And just to understand, in the Jewish culture, there's three things that make the Jewish culture distinct: the dietary laws, the circumcision, and observing Sabbath, resting on the seventh day of the week. And so, but we have to remember how many laws was it? Did the religious leaders add to it? It was like 600 and something. Does anybody know the exact number?
613.
Okay, yeah. And so these guys added laws to what was already in place. And technically, in Deuteronomy, it says that you could just pick. You just can't carry a basket. So what the disciples did was okay. But you see that because of added laws to it, it would just, you know, these religious leaders were very legalistic. In the Tongan culture, you're going to probably hear a lot about the Tongan culture today. In the Tongan culture, on Sundays, we took this law and we added to it. So I grew up in a culture and on Sundays where you weren't allowed to watch TV, you weren't allowed to listen to music, you weren't allowed to laugh loud. Like, you can laugh a little chuckle here and there, that's okay like that. But when it's like a laugh, like LOL, laugh out loud, that was I have gotten the just my dad's backhand just when laughing out loud. Like, and there's no cooking. Obviously, that's what the Jewish culture did. It was pretty much just sit and go to a 4-hour church service. That was what we did on Sundays, and I hated it. Like, no TV. Like, yeah, I mean, in the early 90s, TV wasn't that great anyway. So, but yeah, we didn't do anything. And so as I was reading this week and just kind of preparing, I'm like, I totally get what these guys are doing. I totally get what the religious leaders are saying, because in the Tongan culture, we weren't even allowed to run. So we couldn't play tag, like nothing. Like, and I'm not exaggerating. If you guys ever want to experience a Tongan Sunday, let me know. We'll go to a Tongan church in the Bay Area. And it's really hard, especially in our culture today, being in America. Everybody has phones and all sorts of stuff like that. So it's hard. And so that's what we've done. How have you guys done the same? Maybe not personally you, but how have we here in America done the same? How have we added our own little things, our own laws to what God has said? Any ideas, examples? Choosing what day to have Sabbath. And what have you done that personally, or?
Yeah.
Okay. Why do you say that we've added, like, that's been added to choose?
I feel like I haven't heard that before.
Okay.
It was always Sunday.
It was always Sunday. Okay.
All right. Drinking.
Drinking.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Water.
No, I'm kidding. You know,
yeah.
Jesus says don't get drunk, so that must mean not even to have wine in your house.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
My mom practices the Sabbath super religiously, to the point where we can have our wedding on a Saturday because that's the Sabbath that she thinks is biblical. So any activities on a Saturday, she won't participate in.
Wow.
Same thing, like everything's done on Saturday.
Yeah.
Or Friday night.
Friday night,
yeah.
Thank you. Anybody else?
No dancing.
Ooh, okay. Yeah, back there.
I was kind of thinking about what you were talking about rest and how even that in itself, like, rest doesn't necessarily mean, like, you don't do anything.
Yeah.
It just means that you're not doing the things that you would.
Yeah. Oscar.
How about church? You read about Jesus doing church whenever, not in folks' doors. Mm-hmm. Having fellowship, having breaking bread. You know, and I think church is good. You learn a lot, and sometimes it can become a religion, but we forget to have the personal relationships. Reaching out to communities, reaching out to our friends, breaking bread, praying for them.
Yeah. No, for sure. Yeah, I think with anything, we just got to be careful of it becoming a ritual, something that just becomes very mundane, that we're just doing a check off the list. How about, what do you guys do for Sabbath? Just your personal, what's your, like, yeah, when I do this, when I feel so rejuvenated afterwards, what's your, is it a walk in the park, being in God's Word, where you're where you're, you know, doing some things? What's your go-to Sabbath?
Serving.
Okay. Yeah. Do you, after you serve, do you leave like energized? Yeah. Yeah. Cool. And I thought somebody had their hand over here. And no. Yeah.
Oh, just time with friends and family.
Yeah. Times with friends and family. When you're with your friends and family, are you having like godly conversations, like theological, you know, things like that, or is it just kind of hanging out?
Both.
Both? Okay.
Fellowship.
Yeah. For me, it's I try to play the guitar, it's just one of those moments where when I'm tired and or maybe frustrated and things like that. Fridays is my kind of like my day off, I guess, for the most part. And so I hang out at home, play the guitar, and just kind of just jam. And I'm terrible at writing songs or anything like that. So I just open up God's Word. Most of the time it's to a psalm, and just kind of play, you know, some chords over and over again, and just read a few psalms. And it's the cool thing is that it's gotten to the point where my wife can see and feel when I haven't done that in a while. She was like, "Hey, when's the last time you've had some worship time?" And I'm like, "Oh, it's been a while." And so that's what I do. And so when it comes to that, I want to encourage you guys to protect those moments, to really take care of yourself in those moments. To really have a time with God where you feel rejuvenated as you're serving, where you come out of it, and it's part of being the responsibility of being a Christian. We're all called to be responsible, and as we take care of ourselves, we do it for the benefit of others. And when we don't take care of ourselves, the other people around us, our family, friends, coworkers, they're the ones who experience that. So take your time to Sabbath to find what really energizes you. My wife, she loves a journal, to journal. Sit down with her Bible and a journal, and I give her about 45 minutes, and she's good to go, man. She loves that. So everyone's different. So husband, wives, find out what your spouse does and wants and likes, and encourage them to do that. And so everybody else, singles, find out what's good for you, and maybe get an accountability partner to help you do that. So, okay, verses 3-7, please. Who's next? Three through seven? Yeah, verses 3-5, Jesus answering the religious leaders with scripture, and he's telling them about David, and he points to them again to their lack of understanding scripture, and he's saying, dude, you guys are upholding this law, but something greater is right in front of you. Something greater is here, and he's giving them the standard of love, and essentially, I think he's like, our worship should be focused solely on Jesus, not all these ceremony, not this liturgical regulations. And he's claiming, he was like, I'm sovereign authority, and so I am determining how Sabbath is now, and it's the fulfillment of the kingdom. And so let's go on to verses 9-14.
Sabbath and not take
take hold of it and lift it out. How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? Mm-hmm. So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him.
Yeah. No, that's good. So verses 9 through 14, he's just proved the verses of verses 1 through 8. And it's that people are more important than sheep. And he's, again, showing them a higher standard of living. And the Pharisees get upset. And so they get away to kind of plot his killing. This is the turning point. They're turning. They want to now, dude, we want to kill this guy. And so verse 15 through 17, please. Yeah, all the healings that he will do. Remember, he's telling him, "Do not tell anybody who about me, because his time has not yet come." And so this is a key moment that Jesus is no longer going to do miracles for the purpose of showing his authority to the Jews, but now it's going to be also to the Jews, Gentiles as well. And so he goes on to read that what he's fulfilling is what Isaiah spoke about years ago in chapter 42. Verses 1 through 4. And so he's pointing back to the old scripture, and he said, hey, I'm here fulfilling that. And so, again, key moment. You may want to highlight those verses 15 through 17. Not sure it'll be on the test, but it is a key moment in the ministry of Jesus. So verses 18 through 21, please. Verses 18 through 21, please.
Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. And I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope.
Yeah. Proclaim justice to the nations. He's like, in other words, the Gentiles too. And so this is gives the Gentiles hope. And but do you see what in verse 18? Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. What do you see there, just in verse 18? Behold my servant. Who's he talking about? Jesus. Who chose him? The Father. And then it's later on it says, I will put my spirit. Just right there, the Trinity. You see the Trinity right there in verse 18. Behold my spirit, whom I have chosen. My beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And so that's what Jesus is saying in verse 42 in Isaiah, verse 42, verse 1. And so, just the Trinity showing up right there. So verses 22 through 29, please.
Then a demon oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house.
Yeah. The religious leaders are connecting Jesus and Satan together, Beelzebul. And Jesus goes on and he presents two arguments. He was like, it's not logical, and it's not historical. They had exorcists that cast out demons. And so, therefore, the kingdom is here, and Jesus is the Son of God. And he was like, I've come into the strong man's house, Satan's house. And so that's a kind of a parable right there, but we'll talk about parables in chapter 13 as we go. Verse 30 through 37, please.
Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, is known by its fruit. You're a brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned.
So Jesus has been healing and performing miracles, which all point to who he is, yet the religious leaders are not seeing it. In fact, they see it, and they claim that he's in cahoots with Beelzebul. And so Jesus says in verse 30 through 32, he was like, hey, you guys have witnessed all of this. There's nothing done or said that can't be forgiven, but if you deliberately persist, and in some translation, they slander against God and the Holy Spirit. You're rejecting the very one who forgives. This is the idea of continually slandering against the Holy Spirit. This is the idea of it's consistent through your daily walk or through your daily just life. You're speaking against the Spirit, and he's saying one day. Jesus says, one day everyone's going to answer for everything that they do and that they say. And so some pretty harsh words here by Jesus. And so verse 38 through 45, please. This is a big chunk. We're just kind of cruising through it right now. So they ask for a sign, but they get denied. They get denied, and Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah, and this is him pointing to the death and the resurrection. Kind of the first time he mentions this, and then he goes into the parable of the unclean spirit, in a sense, and then Jesus goes on to talk about the relationships here, about whoever does the will of the Father is his mother, brother, and sister. In the Jewish culture, family is very important. Family is high up there. So what Jesus is saying here is he's not talking about the physical family. He's talking about the spiritual family. He's saying spiritual family is more important than the physical family. And so just hearing these words being read, you're like, whoa, that's harsh. That's hard to hear. But we have to understand, he's talking about the spiritual family and not the physical family. So verse 46 through 50, please.
While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood by asking him to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him,
stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mothers and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister."
Yeah. So think he's out in the crowd, and his mother and brothers are standing there outside, seeking him, and so they're like, "Hey, Jesus, your family's here, your mother and brothers are here, and they're standing outside seeking you." But Jesus, if you notice, every time he always turns to his disciples and he teaches and he says, "Behold, my mother and brothers, for whomever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother, sister, mother." It's the idea is that he's whoever does the will of the Father is my family. And again, the spiritual family. This is it's hard to hear, but he's going from the crowd and he turns and he speaks directly to the disciples. Earlier in chapter 10, the disciples are the one who he's called, who he's told them to go proclaim the gospel. Remember, he said, "You're going to be persecuted, so have no fear. I'm going to be with you." And so he's here again teaching them. He was like, "Hey, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother." Hearing that in our culture today, in our time today, how does it make you feel? Like, just these verses right here about, you know, just the family and stuff like that. Just how do you respond to that? How do you react to that?
Well, yeah, that was actually an issue of my divorce situation. Is I think America, but like the idolization of a family at the exclusion of God can really kind of upend the family.
Mm. Thank you. What's your name?
Stephen.
Thank you, Stephen. Yes, back there.
I think for those of us who have family members that aren't Christians and we've been persecuted by them, it's just kind of pointing out that, hey, this is a place where the church are to be a people where you can connect and where you can have a different family. And it's not only just saying that we have a spiritual family as well, but also
two here. We'll go back there and then come back off.
So I think the interesting part is obviously it says, whoever does my Father's will, and then it goes on to say, are my brother, my sister, my mother. It doesn't say, is my. So it's aligned by one Father. So that's the uniting force.
Yeah.
So even sometimes in community, we get so focused on the brother, sister, and kind of like a family of the church, we forget we're family because of the Father.
Yeah.
And so I think that's the biggest focus.
Great observation. Great.
Yeah. So on those same lines, I think we get so caught up in our preferences and denominations, and those become a dividing factor between us. That it says, "Whomever does the will of the Father is considered family." You know, so it doesn't say whoever is Southern Baptist is considered family. Whoever is, you know, our different, I guess, viewpoints on worship and just the preferences is irrelevant in this sense.
Yeah.
I guess I'm just a little confused about why he said this specifically regarding his family, because his mother and brothers were consistently doing the will of the Father.
Yeah.
And so I can imagine if his worldly family was, you know, like condemning him for his ministry and stuff, but that wasn't the case, so I'm confused about why he would say that when they were followers.
To my knowledge, I think when he says that, I think he's really pushing on the Jewish culture of the family being like, you know, so elevated. And so him saying that, even though they are, you know, consistently doing the will of the Father, him saying that is, he's dropping a bomb here. Like, whoa, what are you saying? Like, you know what I mean? Like, and so it's a huge, you know, he could really just drop the mic right there and walk away, and people, yeah, so.
Would it be fair to say that, like, he's almost lowering his family down and raising up God and saying, no, that's not my family, this is life.
Yeah.
And because it almost starts off saying, oh, hey, look, take special notice because your family is outside waiting for you, so aren't you going to stop what you're doing and take care of them?
Yeah.
So it's like, I think that can be convicting because sometimes we put our own personal family above the family of
God. Oh, yeah. We definitely can. Yes.
That we should, I think we tend to think like our family is the most important, and there's other people, and we'll do nice things for them if we can.
Yeah.
But it seems like he's saying, no, these people are just as important to me as my mother and my and brother. And so it seems to me he's taking his relationships with everyone and kind of elevating everyone as a believer.
Yeah. Thank you. Any thoughts, Jared, on this?
Yeah, movement-wise, you just got to remember, in chapter 12, it swings. There's a pivot that it's moving away from its traditional places of ministry, and now it's into the streets. And even what you see here with the parables is this message was to the Jews, and they're rejecting him for it. He's even teaching in commoners' language now. He's changed his style to teach in ways that help everyday people see. But even that's starting to turn, and so you see a huge rejection starting to happen. That's how it's going to end the way it ends. And then you see in 14 through 20 now, we're going to think differently, boys. I'm going to prepare you for something that you don't even know that's coming. So it starts really turning up in intensity starting in 14 and following.
Yeah. Thank you for that. One last one, then we'll move on. Does the will of my Father. When you read that and process it through it, what are the first things that come to your mind? Doing the will of my Father. Okay. Okay. Anybody else want to add to that? Doing the will of
surrendering to the Lord.
Surrendering, okay. Being under his obedience and authority daily, or maybe every. Brad talked about it. You know how when you're just taking a moment, when you're being obedient and adding another moment, and you, then you have all these moments that you step back and you see walking with the Spirit. That's when it comes to doing the will of the Father. For me, when I read Scripture and allow the Scripture to mold me, I think that's the biggest part, is for me to look through the lenses of the gospel and Scripture and how I parent, how I'm a husband and things like that. Most of the time, before like diving more into the Scripture, I would try to do good things, but realize I was working on my own idea of what was good, and not necessarily the idea of the Heavenly Father and His will and understanding God's word. And so I'm not sure I'm answering your full question, but I think in creating a commonality with other denominations, one of the things when it comes to denominations, the things that separate us are very theological stuff, and it's one of those things where, man, you can get so caught up in it that it would just, like, you know, mess everything up. And so my father claims, even though that I left the Methodist Church, he's a Bible believing Methodist, and his what God has put placed on his heart is to be the light, in a sense. That's what he says, to be in the denomination, to always bring stuff back to Scripture and to the understanding of what it is. And when you look at just at the two different churches that I've experienced, it's just hermeneutical differences in how they interpret. And when they interpret Scripture a totally different way, which takes them on this other journey, and then we'll land more on different things. And so that's when it comes to those things. But I still consider my sisters and them spiritual brothers and sisters, because we're trying to do the will of the Father. So probably didn't answer your question, but I'd love to talk more about that. So we got to move on. Chapter 13. Oh, man, we have 13 minutes. one verse a minute, something like that. Chapter 13 are the parables. Here, again, as Jared says, this is, so he was going from gathered his disciples, and he's telling them to go preach. Jesus is being rejected by his by the own Jewish people, and so now he's gonna turn himself into transform himself or into anything. He's just gonna turn from begin to tell parables. And so to interpret parables, we have to understand some things, that parables are in a way a type of literature. They have its own genre, and we must almost have a sense of we must know that there's certain principles to put into parables, and so in order to interpret them correctly, like, for example, knowing the parameters, what's the context, historical culture. You guys know this. We talked about it in the first day of class in here, the hermeneutics. Know the problem. Jesus teaches parables when he's asked the question or he detects a certain attitude. Some parables are progressions. They add on to each other. And so as we'll see here in chapter 13, each parable kind of adds to each other. And then you got to ask the question, what's the point of the parable? What truth is being revealed of God? And so just to let you know, the word of parable in Greek is parapole, and the root word for parapole is palo, which means to throw alongside. To throw alongside. And so parables are stories thrown alongside the truth. And so you'll see Jesus just kind of teach these parables to that come alongside the truth. And so the first parable is verse 1 through 9, please. Who can read that? Next person. So the parable of the sower. I'm assuming we all know that parable, and this is one of my favorite parables because it's Jesus goes on in verse 10 to explain the parable, and so it's very simple. But again, you have the wayside soil, you have the rocky soil, you have the thorny soil, and then you have the good soil. One of the things I want us to understand before leaving here today is that the three types of soil, it's not a progression. You're not trying to work and be like, yeah, I'm on the rocky soil today or this week. Can't wait. You know, you're not trying to move to. It's either you're in that soil or the good soil. And so that's just one of the things we must. I've heard a sermon. It was probably the worst sermon, where he you know, it's like, yeah, it's our goal to move from the wayside soil to the rocky and to the thorny and eventually get to the good soil. And I'm sitting there like, oh goodness, no, it's not, you know, it's and so it's either you have good heart or your heart's not good at all. And so verse 10 through 17, somebody read the explanation of this parable. Why is he speaking parables? It's to reveal the truth to those who are receptive. It's to conceal the truth from the unresponsive, and we're going to see later it fulfills prophecy. Let's finish up with verse 18 through 23, and then we'll final comments, and then we'll be done. The parable of the sower explained, verse 18. If you read the rest of the chapter, there's all the parables fit on go together, and in chapter 13, you'll see Jesus' paradigm shift, just taking everything and really telling these parables to those who are receptive. If you see the parables of the tares and the wheat, he's essentially talking about the false teachers that would be in the church. The mustard seed, it's that the church starts with a little thing and then it will expand to be like a tree. And he goes on and he goes on. And so for homework and for the rest of the day, read the rest of the parables. Read the rest of the parables. I'll be here tomorrow morning too. Read the rest of the parables and just see what Jesus would see, the truth that he's the stories he's throwing alongside the truth. But as you leave today, my encouragement for today is to know that as you go out to preach the gospel and to proclaim the good news in all that you do with your family, friends, and coworkers, know that you're going to be persecuted. Know that there will be some words that will be said that's going to feel like rejection. And we see here Jesus going through that. But we also see him saying, "Man, I'm in control. I'm in control of all this." And we know that the Holy Spirit is here to help us. And so from these verses, be encouraged in what you're doing right now, this 10-month-long, well, now it's 9-month, and diving into God's Word, allowing God's Word to mold you from the inside out to essentially do what he's asking you to do. Be encouraged. I know it's getting up early is hard and things like that, but I remember talking to somebody. I was like, man, what else? This is a great way to start my morning. And so be encouraged in what you're doing. Continue to truck through it. Know that persecution and all this stuff is going to come, but do not fear what he said. Let me pray and we'll be done. Jesus, thank you for just your encouragement to the disciples as we listen in, just hearing all the rejection and all the stuff that is said to you. I pray that we could be witnesses to this great story and of who you are, and really live it out so that people would see our belief and who our faith is in. I pray that that at the end of all this, that we have been molded by your word, not by my ideas, not by the worldly ideas, not by anything, but your word alone. So Holy Spirit, continue to chip away the things that are not of you in our lives, and add the things that are all of you. Help us today, as today's the first day of the week. Help us with energy. I ask, pray for strength for the rest of today. Pray for rest as we rest in the evenings to be here in the mornings. I pray that we fully rest in you, wake up rejuvenated and energized to be here and to see what you have for us to learn today. Jesus, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.